Please take your Bibles out and turn to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. Let me tell you a story. There was a time when God blessed a certain people. His blessings being upon those people, they were greatly blessed. They were very prosperous. They had God as their key. They were able to accomplish great things. They were able to have a relationship with God that we desire to have today, the one that was very real, one that they were able to see. They were able to see the evidence of His majesty, of His power, of His love, and His magnificence on a continual basis. He gave them a law, and that law would guide them and direct them as they lived upon the world, and they were to be an influence, an example to others, that they might see and come to know God and to understand God by the conduct of this nation. And He gave this nation two choices. Those two choices were very simplistic. They could have blessing, they could gain cursing. They could have life, or they could have death. It would be their choice. It would be determined by their attitude and their conduct. During the time of the reign of Israel, God sent many prophets to her in hoping of turning the nation around. She had made very many bad decisions and choices, and God was about to punish them. God was about to bring His wrath fully down upon them and destroy them and remove them from being His people. Not because He loved them any less, not because He was not concerned about their well-being, but simply because that's what they chose to do. Amos was one of those prophets. And in Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1, this statement is made. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. I want to talk this morning, in the beginning of this series, about woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And what we're going to talk about is people who have forgotten who they were, what their responsibility was, and what their duty was towards God and towards each other. In this introduction, we see that the prophet Amos was sent to Israel during a time of great prosperity. Everything was well. Everything was well, and they were prospering, they were gaining, and on the outside, there did not look to be any signs of alarm. It was during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam II of Judah. It was around 780 to 740 B.C., 20 to 60 years before the first captivity would overtake Israel in the northern kingdom and send them into Assyrian captivity. And He strongly warned them to repent, or destruction was inevitable. I want you to notice that if you take time to read the instructions and the lessons of the prophet, they are uniformity in their message. Repent, or doom will come upon you. It is inevitable. When men and women disregard God's law, disregard His duty, disregard His responsibility, they leave Him no choice in His justice but to do what He has always said He will do. He will not accept disobedience. He will not accept lukewarmness. He will not accept lackadaisical attitude. And He will not accept half-hearted effort. He never has. He never will. That is a message that is so clear, concise, and bold in Scripture, it cannot be missed. And Amos was speaking to a people who are about to find out the hard way. The text reads, to those who were at ease in Zion. Zion is named for, that is used for the city of Jerusalem, the city of David that we talked about this morning. Is a portion of Jerusalem that included the temple proper in the context that we're talking about today. And spiritual Jerusalem is where the kingdom of God's righteousness symbolically was located. It was there His name was. It was there that He dwelt among them. They rested on their physical laurels and dismissed the need for God in their lives. They had accomplished great things. They had done many things in honor of God, and they had done many things in keeping His commandments in the past, and they were resting on past laurels. They were resting on their past conduct. But the prophet said they were bankrupt both physically and spiritually. They were corrupt and they were bankrupt. I want you to notice something, that God's appraisal was much different than their own. They had one view of themselves and God had another. And I want us to understand as we begin this series today that it is not my appraisal, nor the elders' appraisal, or the appraisal that you have that you need to worry about. You need to worry about God's appraisal. God appraises each and every one of us. God appraises us as individuals, and He appraises us as His people in this church. And so that's the one that we need to be concerned with, and that's the one that we need to be trying to please. Amos pointed out to them that the city that had already perished, suggesting that maybe they should consider their own faith. Look at the evidence. God has done what He said He would do to other cities. He has done what He said He would do to other nations. You have witnessed it. You have seen it. You know that He's able. You know that He can carry out the things that He said. Maybe you would do well to reconsider your position. In verse 3, He issues another rule, postponing the day of doom because it was coming. It was coming because they did not believe it. They did not believe that He would ever destroy them. They never believed He would turn their back upon them. And they never believed that they would ever lose His favor, because didn't He choose them above all other people? Didn't He bless them above all other people? Didn't He call them by His name above all other nations? And so that gave them a relationship that nobody else in the world had. And so that made them feel special. There's nothing wrong with that. But that special relationship came with responsibility. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning I want us to understand, as His people and His church, we are blessed. We are in a special relationship. But in that relationship, as individuals and as a church, we have responsibilities and duties that God has placed upon us that cannot be accomplished by anyone else except us. They were given to us, no one else. And they can only be accomplished or hindered by us. What is the application for us today? What application can we make for those who are at ease in Zion? Questions I want to ask today. Are we at ease in Zion? Are we at ease in who we are and what we are? Have we just taken for granted that since we're Christians and we're in God's family, that everything is okay, and I can do for God whatever I determine to do? I can give Him what I have time to, what I'm convenient for, and what fits into my schedule, and somehow God's going to accept that. Do we think that way? And are we developing as we should? Are we developing as Christians? Are we developing the ability of strength, of stability, of determination, of the ability to convert others, of the desire to convert others? Are we developing, or are we complacent in our service to God? I want you to know as we begin this morning that it is very important that you do one thing in this service. I don't want you to examine Mike or John or me. You examine you. You and me worry about me. You and Brother Sellers and Brother Hepner worry about them. All I want you to do is take a good look in the mirror, and I want you to examine you. I want you to look at your life. I want you to look at what you're doing. I want you to examine where you're at spiritually. Sometimes it's easy. I call it armchair quarterbacking. It's often easy to point the finger at others and never point the finger directly where it belongs. And in this lesson, I want you to know that these lessons are for me. These are for me as much as they are for you. I'm going to be examining myself, and I've examined myself as I put these lessons together, and I am going to change some things. I'm going to change some things in the approach that I've done in the past and some of the things that I've done in order that I might be able to better get across a problem that I believe that this church has. And I feel very strongly about this. I'm going to get very emotional in this series, and I'm not apologizing for it. Brethren, I'm talking about things that are serious. I'm talking about things that have to do with our eternal destiny. They have to do with our reputation and our responsibilities in this church. And ladies and gentlemen, if you are a member of this church, these lessons apply to you. And they apply to all of us. And all I'm asking is for us to be honest with ourselves. Let us begin by understanding. They were not at ease at Zion because there was nothing to do. And we're not at ease because there's nothing to do. Because I want you to understand that there is plenty to do. It's not because of a lack of work. It's not because there's nothing that we can be doing. There is plenty of work. The Christian life is a busy one. We want to work and do the best we can with our ability. Solomon wrote long ago in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going." Anything that you can accomplish for God, anything that you can accomplish for Christ, anything you can accomplish for the church has to be done while you are living, while you have breath, while you have time, while you have opportunity. And so they were not at ease because there was nothing to do. And people today are not at ease because there's not anything to do. There is plenty to do. The Bible would also say in Colossians, in the New Testament, in chapter 3, verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I want us to understand something. We're not here in service to the elders. You're not here in service to me. You're here to serve the Lord. You are His disciple. You belong to Him. He bought you with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You belong to Him. He has the right to have jurisdiction over you. He has the right to tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, why to do it. God has that right and that authority. And we as His children must understand that all that we do or don't do demonstrates to God how serious we take His work. How serious do you take the work of God? How serious do you take the work of this church? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul would write, "Now regular and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Do not say, there is still 4 months, then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You notice in Romans it says to be diligent. What that means? That means making an exerted effort. It means to be fervent. That's talking about zeal. That's talking about a capacity of loving and liking what we do. Do you like being a Christian? Do you love God? Do you love His work? Do you love His church? Do you love His people? And are you concerned about those who are lost and dying in sin? I can answer that for me. I can't answer it for you. But there are two people that know the answer to that question. God and yourself. We need to understand that we must be about doing good. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was summing up the life of our Lord, he said he went about doing good. Did God say that about you? Did God say that about me? That I go about doing good? That I go about looking for opportunity and when I find them, I do something about it? Did God say that about me? He said it about you. They were not at ease because there were too many workers. There's not too many workers. There's always plenty of work to do. Why only a handful involved? Why, when things go wrong, those who are quick to complain are those who have the least amount of input? Why is that? Why is there only a handful that's involved in the work? What are we really doing about the problem? And if we're not growing, could it be that I'm not as involved as we should be? I have never been in a church, and this one is no exception, that there are just a handful of people that you can count on. You have a work day, and we'll have one Saturday. I'll put out a list of who will be there. I'll make a list. And compare the list to who comes. And you know what? I'm not the only one that can do this. You can do it. Any of you that have been here for any length of time, and when you have something to get done, certain people always seem to be the ones doing that. Why is that? Are they the only ones that have the ability? I think not. Why is that? And let me ask you another question. If you're one of those people, you ever get tired? You ever get tired and wonder why nobody else is busy doing the work? Why is that? Are we all equal here? Is there something we all can do? You know, the church is full of people with different talents. We all don't have the same talent, but we all got some. And if we're not all pitching in, then that means somebody else is doing double duty. Why is that? You know, many of the attitudes in the churches I've been a member of is, it'll get done. Somebody will do it. They always do it. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. That may be true, and it is true. But that's not going to make it any better for you if you're sitting on the premises. Because you're not going to get in on somebody else's work. And if you think you are, you're fooling yourself. But you may take a secular job, and you may go to work, and you may slack off, and you may get a check, and you may think that's how it works with the Lord, but I got news for you. You might get away with it in the physical life. You're not going to get away with it in the spiritual life. Because God knows who's doing what and who's not doing what. And God doesn't make any mistakes. And so, what are we doing, and are we doing what we can? Elders. Elders must keep people involved and productive. That's their due responsibility. Their responsibility is oversight. Their responsibility is spiritual. And that's where their emphasis should be, and that's where their work is. They're not caretakers. They're not CEOs. They're not people who watch the checkbook. Their job is spiritual. They look out over your soul. They're going to give an account one day for the job that they did. And if you think this job's easy, then you know nothing about it. I tire of all the constant criticism of the elders. Where is some help for the things that they do, they try to do, in order to make things better? Are you helping them or are you hindering them? You know, the elders have responsibilities. And God's going to hold them accountable for their responsibilities. But let me explain something. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, we have a responsibility to submit unto them. And ladies and gentlemen, if the elders make a decision of judgment, get over it. It is a decision of judgment. We are not to divine and complain and murmur and whisper about matters of judgment. If it's a matter of doctrine, we need to deal with that. And we need to deal with it right away. But if it's a matter of judgment, that's why you have them. They have to make those decisions. If people have ability and desire, allow them to participate. I don't think the elders have stopped anybody from participating that I know of. If you've got a willingness to participate and you don't think you're being used to your full capacity, go and tell them. They'll rectify the situation, I guarantee you. The congregation must be patient during the learning process. You know, men that stand up here and preach, they all haven't preached for 20 years. They got to start somewhere. You got to be patient. When they're learning how to lead singing, they're not going to lead singing like Brother Smith or Brother Jason or Brother Mark Ansbach. They haven't been doing it for a number of years. They've got to learn. You've got to be patient. No, they're not an A1 song leader. But they're never going to be if you don't give them time to learn. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 37, it says, "Then they said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of harvest to send out his laborers into the harvest." Now, people that give invitations, they may stumble through it a couple times. They may mispronounce some words. Their knees may come up here and knock. I went through all that. Which one of you who's done any public speaking didn't go through that? You got to get over that. And how do you get over it? You got to get experience. You got to get experience. But you've got to allow that learning curve. And you've got to be patient while it's done. It's not because we have plenty of time. Let me tell you, you don't know how much time you have. I don't know how much time I have. We're living on borrowed time. We don't know how much we have left. In John 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, wishing that none should perish, but all to come to repentance." I don't know how much time you have. I don't know how much time I have. And so we have to use and do the best we can with the time that we do have. And so it's not because we have plenty of time. We have the time we have today. We don't know about tomorrow and yesterday's past. And so we have today. You know, it's an old cliche, but it's very easy to understand. Take one day at a time. I'm not talking about 6 months from now. I'm not talking about a year from now. I'm talking day by day. Do what you can every day. That's all God's asking. He's not asking anything too much. He just says do it day by day. And that's all. If you take care of today, that will be enough. And then deal with tomorrow when tomorrow comes. But we need to understand that time is not on the side of us. Time is on the side of God. It always has been, it always will be, because He is the one that can bring it to an end. And so we must use our time wisely. Ephesians 5:16, it says to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, that is our responsibility. And what that means is to buy it back. That means to make good use of it. People are not at ease because there is no reward. Oh, there is a reward. Our reward for service are many. And there is a reward in seeing souls obey and other souls strengthen. There is great joy in seeing other people grow in the Lord. There is great joy to see people growing in strength and maturity. I'm greatly impressed with some of the progress of our young men. And it thrills my soul to see them grow and mature and take on more responsibility in the prayers that they offer, in the talks that they give, and in the things that they try to do. That strengthens my faith in God. Doesn't you? Sure. Our brethren will lift us up and join hands, and we'll all do the work together. All we do as Christians will be remembered. And I want you to know this. God sees everything. Nothing passes the eyes of God. We sing a song sometimes, an all-seeing eye is watching you. And it's the truth. In Hebrews 4:13, we're told that we are naked before Him. That we will give an account of everything we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There is a reward if we remain faithful and work to the end. There's a sure reward. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding, and by the way, that word abounding means to move forward. It means your labor is not in vain. It means you're not wasting your time. It's not something that's not profitable. You are gaining strength and you are pleasing God, and that is a profitable venture. And we studied last week, there remains a rest for the people of God. God has promised heaven to the faithful. He has promised heaven to the faithful. And so, there's plenty of work to do. We don't know how much time we have. We don't have too many workers. And there is a great reward. So if all those things are true, then we must ask the question, why are some at ease? Why are some complacent? Why are they apathetic? What's the problem? Let me offer you a few suggestions. Number one for a reason. Worldliness. Not willing to give up their sinful way. Very true in the days of Amos. They were returning to past idolatry. They didn't want to resist. They didn't want to stop. They had lived in corruption like the nations around them, and they got to like it. And now they don't want to leave it. Now what about us in our day? What about us in our day? We live with all kinds of ungodliness all around us. Does it influence us? Does it make us less committed? Does it make it less dedicated to God? Let me explain something to you that you know very well. You can become so busy that you're not going to have any time for the Lord. And Satan is the master of making you do just that. Getting you so busy, making a living, setting a retirement, worrying about your kid's future, about their college fund, about this and about that, and about life and about this and that and the other. And we're so busy that we got to cut somewhere. And so what do we cut? We cut God. That's foolish. Because you're going to pay for that mistake many times over. Many times over. They're not willing to give up their sinful ways. Many don't want to make difficult choices. They don't want to change the way they live. If you're too busy for the Lord, you better change your schedule. If you think you've got to live on the income you have, and you've got to work 70, 80 hours a week to get it, change the way you live. Change the things that are important in your life. I'll tell you what will happen. You let something happen in your life to somebody that's very near to you, very dear to you, and you watch how your priorities change. Things that meant a lot then will mean nothing. But why does it have to take that to wake us up? Why does it have to take that? I'm tired of hearing the excuse, I don't have the time. Make the time. It's God's to begin with. Let me ask you an honest question, brethren. How can we shortchange God and expect Him to give us heaven? Somebody tell me that. Somebody explain to me in plain terms how we can belittle God and His work and His time, and then expect Him on the day of judgment to say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." Somebody explain that to me. James 4, verse 4. Adulteresses and adulterers. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of God, friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Do not misunderstand me. It is not wrong to have things in the world. It is not wrong to intermix in the world. And it's not wrong to have things, accumulate things, to worry about your future, to make plans for you. None of that's wrong. All that's good stewardship and should be done. But here's the key. Not at the expense of your relationship with God. You can't give God what's left and think He's going to be pleased. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Let me tell you something. We all have jobs. We all have families. We all have responsibilities. None of us are exempt to that. But we can't leave God out. We've got to make time for God. And if we're not, we're going to be held accountable for that. In Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. I've heard some say, "Well, that's just a habit I can't break." Well, you better break it if it's wrong, if it's sinful. I've heard my brethren say all my life, "Well, that's just the way they are." If that's the way they are, and the way that they are is simple, you better change that. Because God's not going to just flippantly just think that's no big deal. Ignorance. Many are at ease because they're ignorant. Many do not realize what they're expected to do as Christians. One reason they don't know is because they don't take time to learn. They rely on others to tell them, assuming them to be correct. You need to find out for yourself. Don't wait for me to tell you. Don't wait for the elders to tell you. Look in that book, examine it, study it, see what your responsibility is, and then do it. That's not my job. That's your job. My job is to teach the truth. Your job is to make application of it. Hosea 4, verse 6. Remember what Hosea said? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Understand what Hosea is saying. You forget about God. Don't think that God's not going to forget that you forgot about Him. Well, I'm busy, Lord. By the way, you think God's busy? How about God? Well, how about if you and I pray to God and He said, well, I'm too busy. God ever done that to you? Has God ever told you He was too busy to help you when you needed help? When you were struggling? When you didn't know the right from the left? When you couldn't, you didn't know what was happening in your life? You didn't know why? You were struggling with life, you were struggling with problems, and you didn't know? Did God ever say, hey, don't bother me, I'm too busy? He's never done that, has He? But we don't think one thing about doing that to God, do we? In these series of lessons, I'm going to give examples of what I've seen done here. I've seen it with my eyes. It's not imaginary. But what I'm telling you is, do you not fear telling God that? That you're too busy? Does that not cause you to pause for a minute and think thoroughly if you really want to tell Him that? You've got to continue to study. And we'll have a lot to say about this in the lesson. You've got to study, brethren. Let me give you an example. You can't prepare your lesson when your book's in the pew from Sunday to Wednesday. How do you prepare your lesson with the book in the pew? Somebody want to tell me that? You want a better class? Study. Study. We need to understand that growth is not an option. It is a duty. Spiritual maturity is a responsibility of each and every one of us. Now, for those of you that are here who think that Sunday morning is all that you need and all that you owe God, I want you to explain to me, if you're so knowledgeable, if you're so understanding, and you've got such a grasp on it, why aren't you up here teaching the classes instead of me? Where in the book does it say that you only owe God one service a week? Show me the passage. Hebrews 10:25 ain't it? It says assembling, that's plural. And if you're not here, it's because you don't want to be here. Don't tell me that it's because you're only obligated one service a day. Don't try to convince me of that. Try to convince God. I want you to reason about this. You want to tell God that you want to spend eternity with Him, to be with Him forever and ever, to be with His children around the throne of God, to praise Him and glorify and honor Him forever, and you can't give 3 hours a week? If you can lay your head, your pillow, and buy that, you're a better man than me. I don't think He's buying it. We have to study. We must continue to study. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Ignorance is not bliss. What you don't know may kill you. You need to know what your responsibilities are. You need to know what your duty is. You need to know God's standard, and you can't know it unless you study it. You're not going to learn it sitting listening to me every week. You're not going to learn it by just listening to me in Bible class or in sermons or in classes. You're not going to learn everything you need to know. You're going to have to learn it at other times. Are you doing that? And then some of these, because of presumption. Israel and Judah assumed God was with them and that He would always be there to bail them out as He'd done in the past. Well, we got off course before. God saved us. He came back and brought us back. He'll always be there. Maybe that's the way we think. They were arrogant, overconfident, both physically and spiritually, that they, because they were God's people, that gave them a special relationship that they could do and say anything they wanted and didn't matter. They thought that they were invincible and they didn't need God. When things were right and they were prosperous and everything was going well, they didn't need God. Yet, they would turn to their neighboring allies for their physical resources instead of blessing, asking for God's blessing. They would not depend on them, but I want to remind you of something. Every time they got in trouble, who'd they call for? God. And you know what? When you get in trouble, and you got nowhere else to turn, what do you turn? Then you turn to God. But if you turn left, does that demonstrate any faith in God? Any trust in God? I'll let you answer that for yourself. Presumption is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous to presume things that you don't know. Many presume that it's a matter that salvation is assured. You know, we believe once saved, always saved. We know that's false doctrine. We know the Bible doesn't teach it, but let me let you in on a little lightning bolt here. We might believe it's not true, but we don't live like we believe it. Oh, we know that's a false doctrine, but yet the way we live, we act like we believe it. Even though we know it's not true, we act like it is because of the way that we live. We're children of God. Our name's on some roll. We're a member of the Lord's church. I've been a member. My family's been a member for years. I've been a faithful member. I come to every service, and that's going to get me in. We presume that we're all right. Others are guilty, but not me. The others, they're not doing what they ought to do. He's not doing what he needs to do. They got the problem, not me. Really. Well, all I can say about that is I'm glad you're not my judge. The Lord's my judge. The Lord's your judge. And he knows what you're doing. He knows where you're lacking. He knows what you need to do. And you know what? Down deep, you know that too. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I know you know that. But have you forgotten about it? And you know why some are at ease? They don't want the word. Let's be plain with each other. Some people are just plain lazy. They don't want to do it. And they're not going to do it. And you know why they're not going to do it? This keeps them at ease. Here's what's easier. It's easy to sit back and allow other people to do the work and busy themselves and to get busy themselves. Somebody will do it. I'm not going to be bothered with it. Now, brother, I'm talking to some of you who are in this category. You can't be bothered. You don't want to do it. And you're not going to do it. But you're going to have to tell God why. You're going to have to tell God why. The task may be unpleasant for the ones that we don't like to do. Somebody's got to do it. You know, when you got to go see somebody who is not doing what they should and in danger of falling away, and you got to go see them, that's not a pleasant task. But would you do that? If I called you, if one of the elders called you to go see a brother or sister who's in danger of falling away, would you tell them, well, I just got too many things on my plate, I can't do that. I've heard that said, and I've made the phone call there. Let me turn the tables around. What if that someone was you? Would you want me to be too busy? Come see you? Call you? Try to help you to get back on court? Could this be why we procrastinate? Why we just put off what we know we need to be doing for another day? You know what? There's not a clear thing in the Bible that God hates idleness. There's so many passages that teach us, it's just unbelievable that anybody can miss it. I'll just give you a few. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, Solomon wrote, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness, the hands of the house weep. the hands of the house leak. Why? They're too lazy. The roof's leaking, I put a pot in there, don't fix the roof. That means work. I don't want to do that. But the Lord answered and said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew where I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed." Remember that one talent man? I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you were going to hold me accountable. I knew you were going to do that, so I took what you gave me and I buried it in the earth, and here it is. You know what? I think we got a lot of those kind of people in the Lord's church. They know the Lord's hard. They know He's tough. He knows He's going to hold account, so they're just going to hold on to what they got and do nothing with it. God said that's a wicked and lazy servant. Slothful means lazy. In Hebrews 6 and 11, "And we desire that each and one of you show the same diligence of full assurance to hope to the end." You don't want to do the work? Don't do it. Fine. But let me offer you this. Don't complain to those who do. You don't want to do it? Fine, don't do it. But don't complain about those who are trying to get it done. Indifference. They didn't care. Many are these because they really do not care about what's going on. They are comfortable where they are, and they don't want to plan. They don't want to change, and they don't plan to change. And if a person cannot be moved to care, he will make little or no effort to please God, and there's not a thing, and there's not a motivation speaker alive that can make him move. You know what? The church at Laodicea was like that. They thought they were rich. They thought they were prosperous. But you remember what the Lord said about them? "Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." You know what that means? That means it makes God sick to his stomach, lukewarmness. And we have got many here that have the disease. Lukewarmness. Indifference. They could take it or they can leave it. What does God think about that? Read Revelation chapter 3. Read about the church of Laodicea. Read about His condemnation on their attitude. And you'll know the answer to that question. So, how do you overcome all of that? Very quickly. First of all, wake up. Wake up. The clock is ticking. We need to take inventory of our lives. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourself." And that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to examine ourselves. And that's what you have to do. You've got to examine yourself. And you've got to be honest. You've got to be painfully honest. And you've got to really look at your life in light of what God's Word commands you to do. If you'll do that, then you'll come out and these series of lessons will be profitable for you. We need to examine ourselves. We need to wake up. The clock is ticking. We need to understand today and tomorrow. Today is when it needs to begin, not tomorrow. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, "For he has said, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, today now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today. Today. Make a commitment to start today. Repent. Resolve to do better. Anytime we determine we are not where we ought to be, we must repent of our sin. True repentance leads to change, to real change. You're never going to change until you truly repent. Forgiveness comes after true obedience. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." You need to talk to him. You need to communicate with him. You need to let him help you. You need to seek his guidance. You need to seek his comfort. You need to seek his strength. And above all else, you need to seek his wisdom. Because he can help you far better than I can. Third, we must return to the old past. When you were what you needed to be. Get to work. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. In Hebrews 10:32, he wrote, that recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with strength. But let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap if we do not lose heart. Ladies and gentlemen, are you at ease in Zion? Are you sitting on the premises, or are you standing on the promises? Are you committed, dedicated to God, to His way, to His work, and to His truth? In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at spiritual renewal. We're going to learn how we accomplish it. We're going to look and see what we can do that will help us, and we're going to look and see things that will hinder us. And then we're going to see what we can do in order to make it work if we're lacking in some area. But I'm begging you and I'm pleading with you to make personal application of these lessons. I cannot do this for you. I have prayed about this series. I have cried as I put it together. I have tried to make it as plain and as simple as I can, but at the same time, I want to be very, very honest. Let me ask you a question in closing this morning. If you're not happy in the way things are going here, in the direction of things, I want you to ask yourself this question. What have I done to help it? Or what have I done to hinder it? Or what have I done to make it more difficult to fix? You're in one of those three categories. You're either a help, you're a hindrance, or you don't care one way or the other. Where are you at in this scenario? If you're here, and you're a child of God, and you're a member of this church, then my brother and my sister, let us roll up our sleeves, let us get busy, and let us do what God placed us here to do. And that is to be edified, to be strengthened, to lift one another up, to help one another, to spread the borders of the kingdom of Christ in this area, and to preach the everlasting gospel for the lost and dying in sin. Let us become more focused, more determined, and more committed to His work, and less to doing things what we want to do. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without lending you an opportunity to obey the gospel. Hearing the Word of God, believing what you've heard, repenting of your past sins, acknowledging your sinfulness, and confessing His name before men, and submitting to baptism, the contact of the blood of Christ, will put you into the family of God. We'll make you a child of God. We'll make you part of the kingdom. We'll make you part of the body of Christ, and we'll wash away every past sin that you've committed. I dare you to be faithful to the best of your ability, to do what you can, to do the things that God would have you to do to the best of your ability with His help and His grace and His mercy, that one day you will enjoy heaven for eternity. If you're here and you have not done that, and you are a member of the kingdom, but you have become complacent, you have become apathetic, and you have become stale, revitalize yourself this morning. Recommit your life to God. Recommit your dedication to give Him the best of your life, and to put Him first. And if we can help you in any way to do that, we bid you come forward. That's good. We stand.